Well, if you would open your Bible to the book of Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 4 together, but maybe as a way of a help to you, you'll want to keep your Bible open in the letter of Philippians because we're going to move about in it a bit through our time together this morning as we consider together what Paul says to us and to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. We're approaching the end of our series on sanctification through spiritual discipline. We're seeking to discover how we might become more like Jesus. And hopefully what you and I are coming to see that we don't simply discipline ourselves for discipline's sake, but we have a goal. We are after an unbridled and full joy in Christ. We acknowledge that the God who made us actually knows best how we ought to live. And we've also considered that a life of fullness in Jesus and abundance in Christ is possible, friends. And the Bible is not shy about teaching us how we can find more joy in becoming more like Christ. We've also seen clearly week after week that the gospel must come first. That is, spiritual discipline, apart from sure confidence in the finished work of Jesus, will actually breed bitterness. And it will breed weariness that will make us despise the Lord because we're, in essence, trying to seek to earn our salvation and work our way back to God. We cannot save ourselves nor fix ourselves. And praise God, in Christ, because of Christ, we don't have to. Christ has finished the work, and now we walk in joyful response to the gospel. And so spiritual disciplines are those practical responses to the gospel by which we grow more closely to Jesus through becoming like him. So we've covered hearing God's word, both individually and corporately. We've covered prayer, we've looked at fasting, and last week we considered church attendance and for the purpose of loving and serving one another as a local church. And this week, friends, we're gonna look at giving. Now, this is a touchy subject for most, if not all of us. Haven't we seen charlatans and hucksters steal the livelihood of people through scams in Jesus' name? We've seen slick smiles which hide wicked thievery as preachers have used Jesus to prey upon the vulnerable and the weak. There are plenty of examples of evil when it comes to quote-unquote Christians and money. And yet, our response to that is at times equally sinful. We use the wickedness of others to fuel our own wickedness in refusing to be generous because we have seen thieves. Can you see that, friends? We become thieves in response to theft. We steal from the Lord because people have stolen from others in the Lord's name. So I am very aware at this moment and have been this week, that what I'm getting ready to say this morning can be really offensive to many of you, and even scandalous to some of you. Let me say this, it has certainly been some strong medicine to my own heart this week. So we'll read this text, Philippians 4, verses 15 through 20, and then I'm going to pray again. Philippians 4. Beginning in verse 15, reading through verse 20. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, every word you say is true. Spirit, we need your help to help us understand your word, to hear truth. Unstop our ears and keep us from the whisper of the evil one who would seek to poison your words in this moment. Shine your light upon us and in our hearts. Father, lead us to repent where we must, and comfort us as we seek to be obedient to your word in every way, including our generosity. Jesus, help us see your great generosity in coming to us in human flesh, that you might freely give yourself to purchase us for yourself with your blood. Great God in heaven, Father, Spirit, Son, we adore you this morning, and we are seeking your help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, Philippians is a happy letter. The letter is marked by its theme of joyfulness and delight in Christ. Multiple times, Paul encourages his readers to rejoice in God and all he is doing in, for, and through this church. This letter is filled with warm reflection on God's goodness and God's care for Paul. It's filled with warm reflection on the co-laborers that Paul has alongside him and for the church that's in Philippi. Now, when you read Philippians, that may not seem surprising to you, especially if you're a Christian. But friends, Paul wrote this letter with the cold steel of prison shackles on his hands and feet. Furthermore, Paul wrote this letter shackled because he had been proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's in prison for Christ, which indicates that he's been in prison because he's been proclaiming the gospel. And during his imprisonment, does Paul waste time? No. He shares the gospel with the guards, and he writes to encourage churches. We have this letter because of the sovereign goodness of God, but also because of Paul's faithfulness to Christ in a dark place, in a joyless location. Isn't it striking to us that such a joyful letter would come from such a joyless place? Paul reminds us that true Christian faithfulness is never based on our circumstances, but on our Savior. Church, It is true that if we have Christ, we have all that is necessary to sustain us in this life. And that simple reality, that simple truth, when it settles upon us, will most certainly impact the way that we think about stewarding our resources that God has given us. You see, Paul understood that because he was in Christ, he could freely give anything for the gospel up, including his own freedom. And the church at Philippi knew that they could sacrifice their own goods and resources for the expansion of the gospel because in Christ, their deepest needs had been fully met and would be fully met. So I want to show you four realities that we learn from the generosity of this Philippian church, that you and I might faithfully discipline ourselves to give, that we might become like Jesus. So first, giving is a gospel response. It's an important word. Giving is a gospel response. So here at the end of the letter, Paul reflects and tells the church that he remembers their kind generosity and support of him in ministry. And he roots that memory specifically in the gospel. So verse 15, look back at it with me. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Paul references this quote-unquote beginning of the gospel. And we know that Paul doesn't actually mean the first, very first beginning of the gospel, but rather is referencing when the gospel took root in Philippi, when it started and a church was born in this Macedonian city. The beginning of the gospel he's referring to is when the Philippians heard and responded to the good news of Jesus. We see this in Acts chapter 16. What Paul is pressing home to this church is that the gospel had taken root in their hearts in such a way that they had felt spurred by the gospel to partner with Paul in gospel ministry. When he uses the terms giving and receiving, make no bones about it, he is speaking directly to practical and financial resources needed for gospel ministry. The church responded to the gospel, and part of their response to the gospel was to, in turn, give of what they had, that the good news of Jesus would continue to expand and go forward. Paul speaks to them of being in partnership with him in gospel ministry. Because of the reality that these Philippians had come to faith in Jesus. So their faith in Jesus had led to a partnership. So flip back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, for Paul, the partnership began when these Philippian citizens had become citizens in heaven through belief in the gospel. You see, Paul sees the relationship between himself and this church as one of reciprocity, that the Philippian church was a source of support for Paul as he traveled and started more churches, and that he was the return benefit to them by declaring the gospel to them through reporting how the gospel continued to expand in all of these new territories, encouraging this church that this was happening because of their financial support. Think about this, friends. What motivated these Christians to open their purse strings and pocketbooks in order to support Paul? Well, if we're listening to Paul, it's not him, right? It's Jesus. The church had heard the greatest news that's ever been declared. That the God who made them, who fashioned them, loved them. That they had not done anything to earn that love. In fact, all they had done is act in outright rebellion against him. They had sought their own ways and their own paths apart from him and against him. They had sought out their own rebellion against God, but in love, God in mercy sent his only son, Jesus, to take the punishment for all that they had earned and deserved upon himself in the cross. That our God gave the greatest treasure that could be given, himself, to die in the place of guilty and ruined sinners, bearing their penalty, that they might go free. That Jesus rose from the grave, bringing and freely giving life to all who repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. They'd heard that gospel and it had taken root in them. And they'd responded to that message in repentance and faith. And as they beheld the incredible generosity of God toward them who had saved them, their natural response was to be generous. And Paul exhorted them to continue to fix their eyes on the gospel in order that their sacrificial concern for others might continue to grow. Listen to these verses, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, if you want to flip there. He writes this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What should motivate this church to seek to meet the needs of others? The reality that Christ has come and met every essential need that you and I could ever have in his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his powerful resurrection. I wonder, Christian, are you generous? If you're a Christian and you just listened to the gospel I explained, you should have recognized that's not just the gospel that the Philippians believed, but it's the gospel you believe. So do you respond like them? Do you hear the gospel and find your heart stirred towards generosity as you see the lavish generosity of God towards you? If I'm honest, I don't. The response of the Philippian church has led me to repent this week. I wonder if you need to join me. If the gospel is true, and it is, and if you've believed it, giving freely that the gospel might continue to grow and expand should be our natural response. And that leads me to a second reality that we see in these verses, namely, giving is a heart issue. Giving is a heart issue. So looking at verse 16 again of chapter 4, we can see there was a genuine heart response of the church in Philippi as they continued to support Paul as he worked to spread the gospel in Thessalonica. So verse 16 says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Then look earlier in verse 10 of chapter 4 as well. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. In chapter 2, he mentions the messenger who had brought their gifts to them. Chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your minister, or your messenger and minister to my need. What motivates people to do such a thing? Well, it starts with the gospel, right? We've seen that. The gospel is the foundation, but there's something that goes beyond it, isn't there? I mean, there's often a motivating concern and a desire that spurs people to give. That's why giving and philanthropy are not an exclusively Christian thing. There are plenty of charities and organizations that are doing much good throughout the world. We can thank the Lord and be grateful that good work that is being done. And when we see good work being done, there's a glimmer of bearing the image of God here. When we see suffering, injustice, or need, there's something that responds, that rises up in most of us to actually respond in provision. Think about it. The truth is we actually have to work to be selfish when we're confronted with genuine need. We often have an internal monologue going on saying something to make our conscience feel better for not responding to a need when we see it. This sense, this feeling, this prick of our hearts is actually there because we're human, because we've been made in the image of God. We've been formed and fashioned by God in his image. So when we see fellow image bearers suffering, we want to help. So there's many who give. Celebrities and professional athletes start foundations. Research hospitals utilize donors. City municipalities create shelters for the homeless. Nonprofit food banks collect items for those in need. Why are they doing this? Well, as we just said, there's a genuine heartfelt desire to do good for others and demonstrate care for other humans in need. But in another sense, need-based giving can be a form of self-salvation, can't it? We're aware that we've done bad things. We've acted wrongly. So we're hopeful through giving a tithe or giving money or giving energy or giving resources even to a charity, we're going to somehow demonstrate that we're actually really good people. We kind of want to sort of tip the scales in our favor by doing good deeds with our cash. I mean, isn't this how the popular notion of karma works? The idea that if you're bad, the universe will pay you back bad things. But if you're good, the universe will pay you back good things. But what happens when you give and things get worse in your life? What happens when you sacrifice your time, your money, and resources and you get sick? Or you lose your job? Or your investments fail? Fill in the blank. Heartfelt giving is not an evil thing. In fact, it is a good thing. But heartfelt giving that is disconnected from the gospel, while good for humanity, does not honor the Lord or bring any glory to Jesus. What distinguishes Christian giving from charitable contribution is the reality of the gospel. The Bible has strong condemnation for those who would attempt to give to God or in his name apart from a heart that desires him and his glory. Therefore, as Christians, we must connect the gospel to our hearts in order to find true motivation and the true joy in giving freely so that we see the gospel go forward. The church at Philippi knew this truth and understood the connection between the gospel, their resources, and Paul's needs. And certainly the Philippian church was not the only group of Christians who acted this way. So if you have your Bible still open, if you can flip back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Listen to this. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Now, Philippi was a city in Macedonia. But here Paul says that the churches of Macedonia have been sacrificially giving in order to support gospel expanse. And in these verses, there's yet another beautiful connection of gospel and heart. The groups that supported Paul and other needy Christians were not charitable organizations, disaster relief groups, but local churches. Local churches. Local gatherings of normal, everyday, Jesus-loving Christians. Men and women who had given their lives over to Jesus through repentance and belief felt the needs of other Christians like them, and they gave. And look at the manner of their giving. Verse 2, with abundance of joy, overflowing generosity. And out of their extreme poverty. To be clear, these churches were not churches with great material wealth, but they had an overflowing wealth of gospel charity. They felt their giving. It was sacrificial. It was beyond their means. Meaning they did without for themselves and their families, that needy saints in another place might have what they needed. It's convicting to me. This seems so irresponsible to our investment and return culture. We tend to only give where there's gonna be some sort of a return. I mean, like physical, financial turn. We give to churches often because we think we're purchasing religious goods and services. Here, these churches are begging. They're begging to give just to take part in what the Lord is doing. Why? Why would they do this? Why are they so insane? Because for these churches, it was insane to not give. They had received everything from God in Christ, and so they gave of their resources because, as Paul says in verse 5, they gave themselves to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. These Christians had seen their hands and their hearts peeled off of their possessions by the life-changing good news of the gospel. And dear church, if we fix our eyes upon Jesus, he will lovingly and kindly pull our fingers off of stuff and give us hearts that freely give to others, because in Christ we have been freely given every good gift. But Paul goes further to say that giving that the Philippian church was more than just provision for needs or a heart change or a response to the gospel. It was actually a means of worship. In these verses, Paul connects the generous giving of the Philippians with the sacrificial offerings that were outlined in the Old Testament. So look with me again back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The second half. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Did you catch that? He says that their giving, their practical giving, was a fragrant offering. Maybe you've been in church a long time. Maybe you haven't been in a long time. If you've been in church a long time, you might just breeze over those words and be like, oh, okay, I remember what that is. That is steeped in biblical beauty. In Genesis 8, after the flood subsides and Noah exits the ark, he builds an altar and offers sacrifices to the Lord. And the scripture says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Then in Exodus, the instructions for setting apart priests to temple service, there's an offering of a ram, and we're told that the offering would be a pleasing aroma. In Leviticus 1, multiple times, the refrain of pleasing aroma is assigned to offerings made to the Lord. Beyond that, in Ephesians, we are told that Christ gave himself as a fragrant offering for us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, or verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I mean, furthermore, Paul goes and says that this church's gifts were an acceptable sacrifice. They were pleasing to the Lord and they were acceptable to him. This is important, isn't it? The offering was acceptable. That is, it was the type of offering that the Lord delighted to receive. What does that then infer? That there are clearly sacrifices that are unacceptable. Time would fall short for us to run through all the examples here in the Old Testament of the offerings and the sacrifices that were made to the Lord that were not only rejected by God, but offensive to him. Let's consider just one. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. The Lord says this to his people. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. Catch this. This is the Lord speaking to his people. My soul, what? Hates. Oh, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Ah, what strong language from our God. Friends, this is the same God we worship. It's not like he got some Xanax between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Like, this is the same God. Beloved, hear me. The worth and acceptability is not of your sacrifices is not found in the zeros on your checkbook given to the local church, or the hours you spend in helping others, or the things you have done without for Jesus. That does not make them acceptable. The acceptableness of the sacrifice to the Lord has always been the heart and the motivation behind it. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. Giving that is acceptable to God is giving motivated by the desire to worship and adore the God who loved us and purchased us, the God of our redemption. This is the type of sacrificial giving that this church, these Philippian Christians were engaged with Paul. They weren't trying to buy favors from Paul or from God. They knew that there was no way. We cannot put God in our debt because in Christ, God has given them infinitely more. So their worship-filled response was to give freely and sacrificially that the name of Jesus might be spread where it's not known. Praise the Lord. It was not payment these Christians gave to support the work of ministry, but worship. How about you? Do you consider your responsibility to bring offerings to God a response of worship or an obligation to man? Are you giving to this church or other mission work in order to get a wink and a nod and some extra paper to stack from God? Be warned. The Lord is not pleased by the aroma of that offering. Rather, it is a stench before him. Beloved, isn't this the crux of discipline and delight, right? Isn't this where we find the cross? You see, in our humanity, our natural delights are twisted. We don't naturally like giving. What do we like? Receiving. We love our birthdays usually. Until we hit a certain age and people stop giving. Like that's really why we don't want to have them anymore. I mean, we like receiving, we like keeping. We delight in stuff, not in God. But when the gospel takes root in our hearts, things begin to change. Albeit for most of us, it's a slow change. But nonetheless, God is faithful to change us. Through Christ, our hearts turn from hating God to loving him. From despising him to adoring him. So that we begin to desire to worship and adore this glorious God who has loved us so wonderfully and given to us so sacrificially. So as we discipline ourselves to focus on the gospel, to focus on Christ, we in turn find the discipline of giving to others a delight. As we offer our time, money, and talents, not to them, but to the Lord. Well, beloved, giving is a response to the gospel. It's a heart issue. It's a means of worship. And finally, fourth, giving is a heavenly investment. Giving is a heavenly investment. As Paul begins to wrap up this letter in this section, he reminds the Philippians that their giving was really no loss to them at all, but an investment in heaven. So look with me again at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul gives two amazing truths there. First, God knew the needs of these Philippian Christians. Whether it's due to their sacrifice for Paul's sake or general needs in life, God knows what these brothers and sisters need. Doesn't this sound familiar? Didn't we hear this from Jesus just a few weeks back when we thought about prayer? Jesus said, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Beloved, God knows what you need. He knows it better than you know yourself. When we sacrificially give of our time, our resources, and goods for others, perhaps even to the point where we go without for the sake of others, the Lord sees and knows everything that we have given up in order to honor him. God knows what this Philippian church needed, and he knows you, and he knows what you need. Well, that would be an empty comfort without a second amazing truth. Because he doesn't just know, he acts. The second truth, God would supply everything these Philippian Christians needed. God would supply everything that these Philippian Christians needed. What a crazy promise. The Lord not only knows their needs, but he will supply them. He will meet their needs. Now, we reject the prosperity gospel, the lie that giving money, time, and resources to Christian purposes, that God will somehow repay your money back with interest. We reject that. That's a lie. That's a deception. But church, let's not turn away from the faith-building and sustaining glory of this promise. The Lord knew their needs and would supply them. And beloved, he knows our needs and he will supply them. How? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. God, friends, think of this. God has infinite glory and infinite riches. And he is not gonna run short on resources. It might be that God does not give you more wealth in this life. In fact, he may take your wealth away. But he does that so that your eyes might clearly see that the treasures of this life are fleeting and that real riches and real treasure is that which cannot be taken or lost. Real treasure is found in knowing God. Isn't that what the psalmist was teaching us earlier in the service today? Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Why not? It feels good to have stuff. Why shouldn't I set my heart on them? Because God is infinitely better than riches. The same psalm, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Friends, giving to the Lord is an investment for heavenly returns. It is sacrificing this life because of the incredible rewards and glories that await us in the next with the Lord. The reward that you and I pursue with our lives is the same reward that the Philippians pursued with theirs, God himself. And it's a reward he wants to give. And he gives freely. The Lord knows our need. He knows that we need him. And here we have the promise that he will provide. So what do we do? How can we cultivate a discipline of giving in our lives and in our church? I want to ask you a couple questions and then give you one very concrete application. First, you've already heard me ask it. Are you generous? I am not asking if you give money or time away. It's not what I'm asking. Are you generous? If not, perhaps the best response to today's message is to repent of your selfishness and greed. Ask the Lord to help you see his generous love for you in Christ and to give you a generous heart so that you might more freely give as an act of worship pleasing to the Lord. Second, do you give? Do you give? Perhaps you are a generous person, but your giving is sporadic, spontaneous, and undisciplined. Well, praise the Lord. That's good that you give, right? Like it's good. And we want you to continue to give as the Holy Spirit leads. But I wonder, could your joy increase by bringing structure and discipline and order to your generosity? It may be that there is greater joy for you ahead as you give with intent and purpose through disciplined and ongoing giving. Third, allow me to get really concrete here. And I hope you don't check out here. I'm most passionate about you hearing this, friends. Please hear me. You and I are here today. And I'm not talking about like spiritual. I'm talking physically in this room here today because of the financial support of Christians you will likely never know. Redeemer Baptist Church is not a financially independent church. The vast majority of our funding has come through the gracious financial support of other churches. Don't miss this, beloved. Local churches, not unlike the church at Philippi, believed the gospel and believed you needed a local church to call home. So they gave sacrificially. They wrote checks. They sent money that you and I can be here, right now. Other Christians have done that. I would know none of you. And you would likely not know each other. None of us would be here if it were not for them. Will you offer praise to God today for the generosity of other Christians? Will you seek to honor their sacrifice by investing your life in this church to see it grow and flourish? Let's get even more specific. Would you take the time to email the pastors of the congregations who support us? And just tell them what you see Jesus doing in our church and what Jesus is doing in your life. Only good things, please. But would you email them to encourage them? I mean, don't underestimate. How encouraging is it for you to receive an encouraging email or message? What if we filled up the inboxes of these pastors with encouragement for what they've sacrificed for the gospel? Can you imagine what that might do in sustaining their faith for continued mission? What if these pastors received an inbox full of encouraging emails this week? It would cost you little time, friends. Little effort. You could probably do it from your phone today. It would bless these churches immensely. Just like the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, to know that Jesus was working through their efforts. So in your bulletin, you should have received, there's three email addresses. I just gave you three. If you didn't get one, there's bulletins out there with inserts in them. Three pastors you could email just to tell them thank you. Thank you for leading your congregation. Thank you for sacrificing your own. These pastors I know who don't have a wealth of resources have written checks personally so that you could be here, so that I could be here. Because they believe that Jesus is drawing a people to himself in Northern Virginia. Church, let's discipline ourselves to give generously and sacrificially of everything we have, because here it is, friends, in Christ, we will never lose anything that we need, ever. Let's pray.